Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thanks for coming out tonight. It's been a long day, busy day, but I'm excited about this time together with you. We're going to resume our study that we began 2 weeks ago, but specifically that we talked about last week when we began discussing the resurrection and some of the issues that surround the resurrection, some of the arguments against it, and how we can respond to those arguments. So let's take a couple minutes here after we pray to review last week, and then we'll go ahead and dive into this week. And I hope that we'll get through all of this material tonight, and which may mean we'll be in Acts next week. I'm not sure. I'm still unsure about what to do with next week, but we'll trust the Lord to provide what He wants us to do when the time is right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night and for these brothers and sisters of mine who chose to skip an evening outside with this beautiful weather to come in here to study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would be present, be active among us, that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that you would draw us closer to yourself and closer to one another. Help us to understand things that we're not capable of understanding on our own. Holy Spirit, illuminate the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see you, to hear your voice, to know what you're saying and how it applies to our lives. And give us the power that we need to live out the implications of your truth in every facet of our lives. Lord, we want to do all these things so that we can bring glory to you in all the world. So use this time to shape us and to mold us and to make us into the likeness of Jesus, we pray in his precious name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began our discussion on the resurrection. And we began by talking about the importance of the resurrection. Jesus himself said, he pointed to his resurrection as that which will vindicate his message. So when all the people are looking for a sign that he is who he says he is, he says, the only sign you're going to be given is when I come out of the ground after 3 days. That's the sign. And so he was pointing to the resurrection as that pivotal event that validated all his ministry, all his claims to who he said he was, and all that he taught his disciples. The resurrection would vindicate, validate, verify all that he said and all that he is. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 basically told us, without the resurrection, we have no hope. There is no gospel. There is no faith. There is no Christian life. There's nothing that is of any value without the resurrection. The resurrection is our hope. Jesus is our hope. He is resurrection, and he has been resurrected. Now, we also talked about some of the features of his resurrection, and we pointed out three. The first was, does anybody remember what the first feature of his resurrection was? This is the one we spent the most time on last week. It was bodily. That's right. So what do we mean that it was bodily? Without overthinking. Yeah, it was physical. He had a body. Now, it wasn't the same kind of body he had before. I mean, it was the same body, but it was a different type of body. It was a type of body that could consume food, could be touched, could be seen, but also could pass through walls somehow. He wasn't limited like we are by our three-dimensional physical world. And so he wasn't merely resuscitated in the sense that his old body was revived back to the same kind of life he had before he died. It was a glorified body that has transcended the limitations of the physical life that he entered into, like us. Okay, so bodily resurrection, it wasn't just spiritual. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. Resurrection always means bodily. So it was a bodily resurrection, but it was a supernatural body. And so it's important to know. Also, it was a public resurrection. He appeared to people. He met with people over the span of 40 days. He interacted with those whom were among his followers. At one point, he met with over 500 people at one time. And so his resurrection was public. It wasn't exclusive to just one or two people, and everyone had to just take them at their word. There were multiple witnesses. And we talked about the importance of the empty tomb and all those witnesses. The two together creates a problem for the skeptic. Okay? We'll touch on that again here in a moment. And the last feature we talked about was that it is his resurrection was described by Paul as the first fruits of our resurrection. It's the pattern. We know that we will be resurrected because of him, and we know the manner in which we will be resurrected. We will be reunited with our bodies. If when Jesus returns, if it's 500 years from now, and all of us have been in the grave for 500 years, the bodies we have are the bodies we will be reunited to, but they will be like his body. They will be glorified. They will transcend the limitations we experience now, but they'll still be physical. So we don't know everything about that. Obviously, there's mystery. There's things that we don't know, have exhaustive knowledge of what the resurrection will consist of. But what we know from Scripture is that whatever we see about Jesus will be true of us. His resurrection is the resurrection we experience. Okay? And that's an important feature of the resurrection. Now, we then moved into talking about some common objections. The first was that the gospel narratives were written way after the events they claim to have been describing, and they were written by people who had some sort of agenda. In other words, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It just was a story made up sometime later and then was imposed upon the Christian community as with some sort of agenda in mind. And the first thing we said to that was the gospel narratives, even if you could prove a later date to those, which is what the skeptics here always do. They try to say, oh, the gospels were written in the second century. Well, they weren't. But that's where they go. Second, third, fourth century. The problem with that is Paul, all Paul's letters were within the first 10 or 15 years. And Paul himself gave us the same facts and details of the resurrection that the gospels give us. And so you already have a problem there with your chronology, if that is your approach. You also have other problems, like if the gospel narratives were written sometime later to try to push some agenda, why are the women the first ones to find Jesus? If you're trying to create a story that to make everybody believe it and push some sort of agenda, you wouldn't begin with women, not in those days. Women had no credibility. They had no equal status with men. And that creates a problem for the skeptic. And as we've already mentioned, the fact that there was an empty tomb and eyewitnesses combined creates significant problems for skeptics. If it was just an empty tomb, but no one ever could testify having met the risen Jesus, then the conclusion would be that somehow the body was stolen or disappeared somehow. If all you have was people saying they saw Jesus, but someone could produce the body, then you can just discount all the eyewitness accounts. But the fact that there's two together creates a very significant problem for people who want to doubt. And of course, nothing but the resurrection can explain the sudden new worldview that exploded into the world and the changed lives of these men who were one moment cowards who were scattered and dejected and disillusioned, and the next minute they're turning the world upside down, is the language we get from Acts. Nothing but the resurrection can explain why they would all die the way they did, claiming the resurrection to the very end. If they knew it was a lie, what did they stand to gain by dying for it, if they knew it was a lie? Who would do that? So the idea that the story was made up sometime later makes no sense in light of some of these responses. Next, we talked about the swoon theory. Does anybody remember what the swoon theory was? This one's a little more comical, but it is one that has been proposed by skeptics in the past, so it's worth taking some time to address. Does anybody remember what that was? Yeah, he just kind of passed out. He just went unconscious, or people mistook him for being dead. But in fact, he was actually still alive. And so after his crucifixion, his appearances can be explained away by the fact that he never died in the first place. That's how the argument goes. But of course, there's some problems with that, as we all know. The first is the fact that the Romans were pretty good at killing people. And the idea that somehow the Romans, who were expert executioners, somehow just thought he was dead, when in fact he wasn't, is kind of ridiculous. Also, you have the centurion's report to Pilate. He validated the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. You had the fact that they didn't break his legs while he was still on the cross because he was already dead. There was no need to break his legs and accelerate the process. He was already gone. You have the spear going in his side, which revealed his hypovolemic shock and all that was going on with his body. We covered that last week as well. And even if somehow he was able to survive all of these things, and even survive being put in a tomb, there's no way he could have come out under his own strength. There's no way he could have come out in such a manner that that he would have been able to deceive everybody that he was victoriously alive. I mean, it's just a ridiculous theory that has no merit whatsoever. And of course, you have the fact that Pilate assigned guards to the tomb and he put a seal on it. So no one was coming out of that tomb. No one was coming out on their own strength anyway. And definitely no one was going in either. Which catches us up to tonight. We're up to the third theory, and that is the theft theory. Does anybody have any questions on our review real quick before we proceed? Is everybody caught up? Feel caught up at least? No questions? Okay. By the way, I wish Dave Newbro was here, because it was Dave's idea to do this in the first place. I'm not criticizing. I'm sure there's a good reason, but I feel like we're doing something wrong. We're talking about these things when he was the one that requested we do it. I'll have to get him the CD or something. Okay, or maybe you all can convey this stuff to him. You will be experts, or you already are at this point, I'm sure. Okay, theory number three is the theft theory, and that is basically that someone stole Jesus' body. But it begs some questions. Who would have done it, and who even could have done it? Now, the answer to the first question is who would have done it. Obviously, you would think that if anybody would have done it, it would have been the disciples. But how could they have done that? No one can offer a theory that makes any sense. There's no way these guys, in the state they were in, with expertise, it wasn't like these were trained Navy SEALs or something. They could have executed some covert operation and overcome the Roman guards and somehow managed to pull the greatest deceit in the history of the universe off. These guys were fishermen. They were just common guys, and they were scared. They were cowardly. They were scattered. There's just no way they could have done this. It's just not possible. So who could have done it? Who could have done this? Could anybody have stolen Jesus' body? Who? No, you don't think anybody could have. Okay, so the Romans could have done it. They were in cahoots. They hated each other, but they had a common... Jesus was a common enemy to them. Okay. Now, the Sadducees didn't hate the Romans because they were in bed with the Romans. But the Pharisees did. Herod did. There was jealousy, animosity, whatever. But both entities hated Jesus. And why would they steal his body? Even if they could. What did they stand to gain from that? Obviously, Christianity, as it exploded on the scene, was a threat to everybody. And so, if the Romans had stolen Jesus' body, they could have just produced it. Oh, sorry, Christianity. You're dead on arrival, because here's his body. But they couldn't produce a body. Same with the Jews. So, the whole idea that someone could have stolen the body or would have stolen the body is kind of silly. But there is a variation of this theory that has had some traction that is worth taking some time to think about. And it is this, that somehow the body was stolen. And as far as the appearances, that can be attributed to the fact that his followers were so desperate and were so anticipating his resurrection that they merely thought that they saw him. Okay? It's like this whole idea that you buy into this belief. You believe it so strongly and so firmly that it's almost like a self-fulfilling kind of thing. Like, oh, I saw him. It's because you really wanted to see him, but you didn't really. That's how the line goes. And everyone else just kind of went along because it was for a good cause. Okay. Now, again, to us that sounds ludicrous, and it is, but these are the types of things the world comes up with to discredit our faith. So let's interact with it and see if it has any merit. The underlying assumption to this argument is a fallacy that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Would anybody like to take a stab at what chronological snobbery means? If someone accuses you of chronological snobbery, what might they be accusing you of? Any idea? Okay, it's close. Let me take that and add a little bit to it. It's this idea that just because we are somehow farther along in time, that we have a superiority over those that came before us. And so when it comes to this particular line of thought, it's basically saying that today, if someone claimed bodily resurrection, because we're so enlightened, we would automatically know how to dismiss that. But those people back then, they were so superstitious and so whatever that they would just gobble up any resurrection story they hear. That's chronological snobbery. Okay, this idea that somehow because we're farther along in time, that we're more enlightened, we're more advanced, we're not primitive like they were, we don't believe in goblins and ghosts and whatever. And so that's the general mentality of the modern skeptic, is that somehow we've moved past that superstition stuff. Well, there's some problem with that way of thinking. N.T. Wright, I think everyone here has heard of N.T. Wright. He wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it's one of those deals like this thick. It's just ridiculous, the amount of scholarship that went into it. And he did an extensive survey of the entire first century Mediterranean religious world. And what he concluded is that the universal view of people at that time, regardless of what you may think or what the modern skeptic might say, according to his research, the universal view of people at that time was that an individual bodily resurrection was impossible. Impossible. That's your blank. The consensus at that time was not that resurrections happen all the time and people just, you know, I'll just believe it if I... No. The prevailing worldviews of Hellenism, Greek thought, and Judaism, both of those would have rejected that idea entirely. Why? Well, let's look at those two different worldviews. Let's look at the Greek worldview, which can be described as dualistic. Does anybody want to take a stab at what dualism is? We've talked about it in the past, but if you don't remember, it's okay. Anybody want to take a stab at it, though? Okay, right. It's this idea that you have the physical and the spiritual, and one is good and one is bad, okay? Which is good and which is bad in that system of thought? The spirit is bad? No, the body is bad. Yeah, material is bad, the spiritual is good. And the goal of any spiritual being is to get away from the physical, to be liberated from it. That is the highest thing you can attain, is to get rid of the physical. So for a Greek thinker, the idea that a dead spirit would somehow want to come back to its body, who would have thought that? No one believed that. No one would have thought that. Because to be liberated from the body was what the goal is of death, is to get away from the body, to get away from the material, the bad. Okay, so for the Greek thinkers to be told that this person has been resurrected and has been reunited with his body and is glorified, they would have scoffed at it. They would have, no, that's not what, no spirit would do that. Okay, so it's ridiculous to think that the Greeks were all just so superstitious that they would just gobble up any resurrection story. No, that's chronological snobbery. Well, what about the Jews? What did they think about the material? Were they like the Greeks? No, they were not like the Greeks. Okay, the material was not inherently evil like the Greeks. But do you remember what we said last week about their view of the resurrection in terms of when it is to happen? At the end of time, that's right. So for a Jew, even a Jew who believes in bodily resurrection, this idea that some individual being or person was resurrected in the middle of history while everything else around them is still in decay and death, that was an inconceivable idea. Because for the Jews, to be resurrected means to be at the end of time. Okay, so again, this idea that all Jews believe in the resurrection, so they would have just believed whatever they were told, that's chronological snobbery. That's not, they would not have believed that. Okay, so an understanding of their worldview helps us to respond to this idea. The world at that time was not full of people who would just unquestioningly believe a story like this. There would have been skepticism as much then as there is today. And you'll see here in a little bit that even Jesus' closest followers were skeptical. They were skeptical. Even the ones that may in their the deepest places of their hearts wanted him to come back, they still had trouble believing it. Okay? Now there were other messianic movements in the years leading up to Jesus. But never once do you hear anyone claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. It was just they all knew better than to teach that. None of the other messianic movements featured a resurrection. When their messianic figure died, the movement ended. They were dead. That was the end of it. Oh, there wasn't Messiah. Let's move on to the next guy. Would the next Messiah please stand up? Because the first guy, once he's dead, he's gone. There is no individual resurrection in their worldview. It was not a private event exclusive to one person. It was a general event reserved for the end of time. And so for the Jews in Jesus' day, claiming their messianic figure was alive again was not even an option unless he was in fact alive again, which is what Jesus' disciples discovered when they went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that anyone was expecting him to come back from the dead, with the exception of maybe the Roman and Jewish leaders, because they knew what Jesus had said about himself. And they said, hey, we need to put a seal on the tomb so his disciples don't go steal the body and then claim that all he said about himself had come true. So they were thinking that way, but the disciples weren't thinking that way. In fact, when you look at what the disciples and the followers were all doing, they were carrying on their burial rites. If you look at Matthew 28, you see the women that show up to the tomb on Sunday, and they're expecting to anoint his body. That's the ongoing burial ritual. They weren't going there to steal his body or to find the grave empty. They're going there with absolute certainty that there was a rotting corpse on the other side of that stone. And when they found something other than what they were expecting, it says they in Mark chapter 16 that they fled the tomb trembling and astonished. Chapter 16 verse 8 of Mark says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That doesn't sound like the response of people who were just waiting for him to come back to life. That sounds like the response of people who found the exact opposite of what they came there to expecting to see. So this idea that his followers just, they believed that he was coming back so strongly that they just saw him play, that's ridiculous. No one was expecting to see him again. At least not like this. And then you look at the other disciples. No one believed their reports. Mark chapter 16, a few verses later. When they heard, this is the male disciples. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by the women, they refused to believe it. They weren't just sitting around like, okay, Jesus, it's been 3 days, it's time to come back now. No. They refused to believe that he was coming back, that he had come back. They refused. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. That's the men on their way to Emmaus. And they went away and reported to the others, and they did not believe them either. So the first Christian followers were all defined by skepticism and doubt and lack of faith. None of them, there's no indication that any of them were just really expecting Jesus to come back. Then, of course, you have Thomas. We talked about Thomas last week and his famous requirement for proof. So in John chapter 20, the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, no way. I don't care if every one of you says he was here last night. I will not believe it. It goes so against my worldview, everything I know to be real and true anything to expect in this reality, that I refuse to believe it unless he shows up again and I can touch the body. So we say doubting Thomas, we give Thomas a hard time. But Thomas was, the most rational of the group. I mean, he was just, look, there is no individual resurrection. There's a general resurrection at the end of time. And I don't care what you guys said, unless I touch the body, I don't believe it. Thomas knew his theology. Now, we give him a hard time. We sympathize with him. Thomas has become one of my favorites over the years as I've thought about his life. He always has the bad rap of being the doubter, right? We call it doubting Thomas. Well, last year, I read an article, and I mentioned this in a sermon last year. You may remember this, but it may be good to think about it again. I read an article last year where the author suggested that maybe the reason Thomas doubted, or at least maybe what contributed to his doubt, was the fact that he failed to see any proof in the other disciples who claimed to have seen Jesus alive. Right? So the author postulated a discussion that goes along the line something like this. You have the disciples that say, hey Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, oh yeah, he came to you? And they said, yeah. And he showed us his wounds and we felt his breath. He breathed on you? Yeah, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit? Yeah, and he said, he's sending us out to serve like him. Wait, he sent you out? He sure did. And he said he was sending us out just as the Father sent him. And all of you were in the room when he said this. Yeah, every one of us was here. And then Thomas gets kind of thoughtful and he says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I need proof. Because if you said he came back and then he's sending you out, why are you all still here? Thomas wasn't the only doubter in the group, was he? I think Thomas would have been more than willing to believe it if he'd come back to that upper room and the guys are all gone. Because what else could have explained their absence? What else could explain them being out in the streets publicly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus than the fact that Jesus had actually come back and sent them out? I think Thomas doubted because all he saw in those other guys was disbelief. They claimed to have seen Jesus, but they were living like he was still dead. Now, whatever you want to say about Thomas, consider this. None of the other disciples made the same theological leap that Thomas made. When Thomas saw Jesus, what did he do? He dropped to his knees. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas made the immediate theological connection of who Jesus was. This is God. This is God. And that testimony has, not doubting Thomas, I think we like doubting Thomas because we think it makes us feel better about our own stuff. I like the idea that Thomas's theological connection is what really resonates in history. My Lord and my God. And we point to Thomas as proof that the disciples believed that Jesus was divine. It wasn't something that was made up sometime later. The first disciples, when they saw his body, him standing there in the flesh, Thomas was the one who declared that he was God. It was Thomas, no one else. And we also know that Thomas traveled farther than any of the other disciples on his missionary journey. He went all the way to India, like 2,400 miles. I mean, it'd be like us going to the moon for people in that day. He traveled faster and farther than any of the others. And he witnessed for 2 decades in India to the reality of his resurrected Lord and God until he was skewered alive. So, I don't want to hear anyone here say doubting Thomas ever again. We're not going to call him doubting Thomas anymore. Because I think that maybe his real story is not so much one about doubt in God. I think his story is as much about doubt in people who say they have seen or met the resurrected Jesus, but don't live any differently in light of it. If you say you believe in the resurrected Jesus, it should have implications in how you live your life. I think they were the real doubters. Anyway, that's my little soapbox on Thomas. Let's continue looking at the disciples' reactions to hearing the news about Jesus and in light of this idea that they were all just expecting him to come back. Remember the story in John 21 when the guys are out fishing again? Peter and the guys are out fishing again. And this guy shows up on the shore, and he's like, hey, how's it going? Did any of them have any idea who it was on the shore? No. They were, and Jesus has already appeared to them, and they still don't get it that it's him. It's not until he tells, remember, they haven't caught anything again. This is how Jesus encountered Peter the first time. Out fishing, hasn't caught anything, an utter failure. And Jesus says, hey, let's go back out, and let's fish again. And they're like, there's nothing out there. And he says, let's go. And of course, they pull out so much fish that the nets are breaking. And that's when Peter first realizes that there's something going on here, right? He falls down and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Okay? So that's Jesus' first encounter with Peter. Here's his, in the Gospels, his last encounter with Peter. And what's Peter doing? The same thing. Again, if he sent them out and they really believe that he was who he says he was, why are they going fishing again? So don't say doubting Thomas. Say doubting Peter. Say doubting Peter. And Peter didn't even realize who it was. In fact, it was John, I think, that recognized Jesus first. Because Jesus says, hey, put the net on the other side of the boat. I think Jesus had to be laughing to himself at this whole thing. If he maybe wasn't so frustrated with their lack of belief. They throw the net on the other side, and you know the rest of the story. But they didn't recognize him. These weren't people who were so expecting to see Jesus again that they saw him in everything. No, he's standing right there on the shore, and they have no idea who he is. None of them were expecting Jesus to come back. And so he chastised them for their unbelief. In Luke 24, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. For centuries, the prophets talked about this moment. You knew what they taught. And even in light of that, you still don't believe. And so he called them foolish. He chastised his believers for his followers for not believing him. Mark 16:14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. No one stole the body, and no one was just seeing things because they sincerely expected him to rise again. So this number, theory number three, that the body was stolen or that people are really just really expecting him to come back, it's ridiculous. Any questions? Any observations here as we're moving along? No? Ready to go to the next one? Okay. Joanne, what's the name of the next one here on your sheet? Number four.
I've been going back and forth.
That's okay.
The myth theory.
All right, so this one goes like this. The New Testament writers were not liars. They were not lunatics. They were simply myth makers. And so basically, this idea is that the miraculous events in the New Testament are merely symbolic. So that's your next blank. They're just symbolic. They're not literal. They're not to be taken literally. This is kind of like Aesop's fables. They're just moralisms or just good stories to teach some idea. The problem is, anyone who reads the texts at all can immediately tell that they are not written like myth. If you've read a myth and then you've read a gospel, you know that they are just, the form of how they're written is just completely different. They're not written as myths. They have no literary quality of a myth. And they're also riddled with problems. I mean, if these were myths, why do you have, again, we talked about the women being the first eyewitnesses. You also have the problems of how the different gospels have, there's some elements of the resurrection accounts that you have to harmonize. It's because you have different people with different perspectives. And they were witnessing something in history, and they're all witnessing as different people. And so the accounts had some discrepancies. That sounds more like what happens if we all describe the same event that actually happened than a group of guys who are manufacturing some moralism. I mean, if four of us in here decided we're going to get together and we're going to write a story about some heroic figure, and it's meant to be like a fable or some tale to teach some moral truth, it wouldn't look like a gospel at all. Yeah, exactly. Once upon a time and happily ever after. That's exactly right. But if some crazy once-in-a-lifetime kind of event happens out here, and all of us rush to the window to watch it, and then sometime later we all write down our own, it would be generally the same, but there would be some differences. Because not everyone's going to see the same thing. Not everyone's going to have the same perspective of what they saw. It doesn't mean that one person's lying or right or wrong. It's just that's the nature of subjective experiences of objective events. And Jesus' resurrection was an objective event that happened in history. And the four subjective interpretations of what happened are the Gospels. And there's nothing about them that smacks of myth, unless you just refuse to believe in the supernatural. And that's really what it comes down to, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. Okay? Look at some of the accounts. They don't sound like myths. They sound like eyewitness descriptions. John 13:35. John himself says, "He who has seen has testified," and he's talking about himself, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." He's basically saying, I'm just conveying to you what I saw. I'm just telling you what I saw, and the reason I'm telling you this is so that you would come to believe. Not that you would live a virtuous moral life because of this tale. No, that you would come to believe in the one that I'm telling you about. He's an actual person. And these things actually happened, and I'm conveying to you the facts of what took place so that you would believe and have life in your belief. It doesn't sound like a myth to me. Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw. You remember in 1 John, I think it was the beginning of 1 John, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched, what we've experienced concerning the word of life. Jesus Christ was a real person and we saw him. We experienced him. We're not just making up an idea. He's not just a figure of our imaginations. He was a person. Look at John chapter 19, verses 4-8. These details, they don't sound like myth. They sound like eyewitness accounts. They have the peculiar marks of direct eyewitness accounts. The two were running together. That is Peter and John. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Now, why would John make that up? Unless he just wanted everyone to think he was faster than Peter. I mean, why include that detail? That one was faster and got there before the other. What mythological value is there in that detail? There is none. There's no virtue that you can derive from that fact. Unless it was just something that actually happened. He got there faster than Peter. For whatever reason, John was faster than Peter. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. Now, why didn't he go in? I mean, if you're conjuring up this story, you're trying to teach some moral, why are you introducing fear? I mean, the list of things we can say here can just go on and on and on. And so Simon Peter also came, he caught up, he was following John, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings. Why all this detail? That's the question. Does this sound like a myth, or does this sound like just an eyewitness account of specific things that they actually saw? So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. This doesn't sound like a made-up story at all, but rather like the specific details of something that had actually happened. And of course, in Acts 2, we have Peter's sermon in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. They were witnesses. They were, their message, their gospels, their testimonies were of historical events. They were not just myths that they made up to teach some story. Reducing the gospels to myth means reducing Christianity to another form of paganism. It's basically making Christ to be another god like Zeus. But his first followers were Jews. Do you think the Jews had any interest in creating a pagan story? No. Of all the people in the history of the world, the least likely people to go to pagan myth were these people. They knew better than to do that. They were the least likely people to use pagan myth to achieve some end in the world. And I think it's the epitome of arrogance to think that Christians and non-Christians alike fundamentally misunderstood the claims of the Bible until just a few clever scholars in the last century. It's like all of a sudden those are obviously myths. No, that's chronological snobbery to think that somehow we are enlightened now. We're moved beyond the superstition. No, when you look at the scriptures, when you look at it and you're honest, you can't conclude that's myth. You just can't. Now, you can choose to not believe, but you can't reduce it to myth. That just doesn't work. All right, in our last few minutes here, we're going to talk about, we've addressed the major objections to the resurrection. Does anybody have any questions before we move on to this final section here? Again, I've done all the talking, and I apologize for that. I have a hard time thinking of how to ask questions when we're covering this type of material. But do you have any questions? Anything that's not clear? No? Are we okay? Alrighty. We haven't covered every single objection there is. We've just covered some of the main ones. And we've shown how there's perfectly logical response to all of them. And really, when it comes to the resurrection or anything in history, there's nothing that we can't prove any historical event like we can prove something in a laboratory. You know, a laboratory, you have a controlled environment, and you can do the same thing over and over and over, and you can repeat the process, and you can make notes, you can observe, and, you know, the scientific method. That doesn't work with history. Because with history, we're talking about things that happened that are unique. Okay? And so we can't approach the resurrection like you would approach something in a laboratory. You can't do anything in history that way. Okay? However, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact that is more fully attested to than just about every other event in ancient history that we take for granted. We all believe in Julius Caesar. We all believe in all the historical things that happened around that time. But nothing is attested to like the resurrection is. Nothing has that same level of attestation. We take all those other things for granted, but when it comes to the resurrection, we're too enlightened for that. We know better than that, right? But I think it's time for us to take the offensive. Rather than just being defensive and when skeptics challenge the resurrection, I think we have grounds to flip it around and say, it's not enough for you to just simply dismiss what we believe by saying it just couldn't have happened. I mean, the skeptic has to answer some tough questions. I've got a list of them here. This isn't all of them. There's just a few. Number one, why did Christianity emerge so rapidly and with such power? What's your answer to that? Where else in human history has anything like this happened? How can you just explain this away and just as insignificant when you look at the impact that Christianity had immediately and in subsequent millennia since then? Number two, no other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. So why did this group do it? Why would they unless it had happened? No Jewish group ever worshipped a human being. Why did they? Why? No Jew would ever worship a human being. They knew better. And yet these guys did. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then where is his body? That might be the simplest response we have. Where is his body? We know he was a person. There's just way too much evidence to suggest otherwise. We know he was a person. You can say you don't believe in the resurrection all you want, but where's his body? The burden of proof is on them, I believe. The burden of proof is on the skeptic. Because if there had been a body, that body would have been presented like that. And we wouldn't be here having this conversation tonight. We wouldn't be doing it. How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, even giving up their lives for their belief? How do you account for that? How do you account for the way these guys all died and the fact that they never gave in? They never surrendered what they were teaching, what they were proclaiming. You see, the problem here is that today, and in every generation of the world, is that people come to the evidence that we've talked about these last couple of weeks, and they face these questions with a philosophical bias. That's your next blank. They have a philosophical bias. They presuppose, before even looking at the evidence, again, the modern skeptic is so objective, right? They claim to be so objective. I'm a man of science. They're so objective, and yet they approach the facts with a bias. They have a preconceived bias just as much as any other person does. Their bias is just different. It's just that miracles in the supernatural are just not possible. They don't look at the facts and let the facts speak for themselves. They interpret the facts through their own bias. But to deny the overwhelming historical evidence is to stop doing history and enter into fantasy. I think the skeptic is in a fantasy world. Now, some people are still going to resort to simply saying, hey, I can't answer those questions. All I know is that the resurrection just couldn't happen. And honestly, I think the first century people believed the same thing. I think that the people in the first century were just as skeptical as today. They viewed the resurrection of Jesus just as inconceivable as we do. This pre-scientific era, where they were just as skeptical of this kind of idea as we would be today. And so the only way anyone then or anyone now could ever embrace the resurrection is if they are honest about the evidence and let it challenge and change their worldview. Their world, that's your next blank. Unless you're willing to let your worldview, your fundamental presuppositions about reality, unless you're willing to let that be changed, you will never embrace the fact of the resurrection. Because you're so committed to your ideas, to your preconceived notions, to your presuppositions, to your worldview, your heels are dug in to this perspective that says supernatural is impossible. No matter what, I mean, Jesus could be standing right there and they would refuse to believe it. So it's not a matter of the mind. This isn't a matter of rational, being a rational person or not. This is a matter of the heart. I'm convinced. This is a matter of the heart. And what's beautiful here, and I want to end on a really positive note tonight, is that this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Okay? When we talk about doing a Christian apologetics or defending our faith, we don't mean that we're out to convince people. We're not out to convince people. I began my Christian adulthood and
with an intense interest in apologetics. I've gobbled up every book. I mean, Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and all, Paul Little and all the guys, you know, Robbie Zacharias, thank you. And then the Presbyterian in Florida that passed away a couple years ago, D. James Kennedy. All these guys that wrote these tremendous books, I gobbled that stuff up. And I was determined, I'm going to go convince the world that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And I felt all of a sudden like the pressure was on me to convince people and change their minds. But that is not what apologetics are about. That's not what we're commanded to do. Because remember, you're not just defeating an intellectual argument. You're appealing to the hearts of people, to their most deeply cherished beliefs and values, their basic fundamental worldview. If someone approaches this discussion with an absolute hard-hearted denial of the supernatural, you cannot convince them through an intellectual argument. Because it's not their minds that need convinced, it's their hearts. Okay? And so when we look in the scriptures tell us that our job as apologists is not to convince people. It's about articulating what we believe. That's what we're called to do. That's your next blank. Articulate. 1 Peter 3:15, which is the classic verse that helps us know what we're supposed to do. Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." He didn't say, go out there and convince everybody that you're right and they're wrong. Peter knows that no one can do that. None of us can convince anybody of anything. We are called to merely articulate, to defend what we believe, to say, this is why I believe what I believe. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to do the convicting, the convincing, the transforming. That's your next blank. The Holy Spirit. We need to stop trying to do the job of the Holy Spirit. Because none of us in here can do it. John 16:8-9. "And he," the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me." There's no amount of preaching, no amount of badgering, no amount of convincing or pleading that will convict anyone of their sins that we can do. You cannot convict a person of their sins. It's not your job. It's his job. And what is the most basic and fundamental sin? Pride. Okay. I should have known you say pride. What's something more basic than pride? Think about what Jesus, what John just said, or what Jesus said in John here. Concerning sin because what? They do not what? They do not believe. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince those who don't believe. This fundamental, basic, at the heart of everything, this refusal to believe, unbelief, it is not our job to convince unbelievers. It is our job to be ready to defend, to articulate with humility and reverence and gentleness. Going back to Ephesians, to speak the truth in love, that's our job. It's not our job to do anything other than that. We can just present the truth with love and gentleness and pray that the Holy Spirit makes the soil of their hearts fertile for that seed to be planted. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." I mean, God could have called anybody up to do these things. God causes the growth. And so we have to stop approaching our sharing the gospel of the world as though the burden is on us to convince people. And I'm convinced that once we change our attitude and our perspective, that suddenly we don't carry this pressure anymore. I don't know about you, but I've felt pressure before. That I have to say just the right thing so I can convince this person that what they believe is wrong. And it's like I carry this yoke that's not mine to carry. It's not our job to convince people or to change what they believe. The Holy Spirit will do that. And as far as his role in our lives is, he will, in the middle of all this, he's going to comfort us. He's going to recall to our minds the things that Jesus said. John 14:25-27. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Why do we feel this pressure to have to memorize? That was the thing with the walking sticks. Yes, we have a responsibility to prepare, to know how we want to work through the beads. We did our practice, we did our due diligence, and that was good. But at the same time, we have to maintain this element of faith that says, in the moment, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to lead me to say just the right thing to that person. And that was Jesus' promise. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. He's going to give you peace. He's going to recall to your mind. So why are we so scared to go share the gospel? I think it's because we feel the burden to change people's minds. Or we're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Or we're afraid of looking stupid. Or we're afraid of being persecuted. And Jesus has an answer to all those things. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people. It's the Holy Spirit who will give you joy, who will give you peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You don't need to carry fear when it comes to going out there and talking about what you believe. Be free to share with anyone. And know that if they do persecute you, and they will, that it's because of Jesus that they persecute you. It's not because of you. He said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I don't know about you, but I'm ready at this stage of my life to let go of these shackles of fear and pressure that somehow it's up to me to convince anyone of anything. It's not. It's not our job. And so we approach apologetics, all that we've been doing, not with having the perfect argument, but of being educated so that we are prepared to defend and give a reasonable explanation for why we believe what we believe. But we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to be doing the work. Okay? I hope that's liberating to you, because it is to me tremendously. Thomas Oden, here's a quote here. Thomas Oden was the author of the systematic theology that I went through as a seminary student. He was Pastor Bill's doctoral advisor, okay? Thomas Oden, a tremendous giant in the evangelical faith. He was at Drew University until he retired a number of years ago. And I can't remember if he's still alive or if he's passed away, but he said this, and this is where we're going to end tonight. When the apostles began to try and express what had happened to them, they did not begin with a system of metaphysics or ethical injunctions or scientific data. Rather, they began with experiential testimony of an interpersonal meeting with the risen Christ who made all things new. Now, there's a lot of big scholarly words there, but basically what he's saying is when the apostles went out into the world, they didn't have this clever system of arguments that was going to defeat every argument against them. No, they went out and they proclaimed the risen Jesus that they had met and who had changed their lives. That's where they started. And what's true for them is true for us. We cannot begin our expression of what we believe with science or history. We have to begin and end our expression of what we believe by articulating our relationship with Jesus. The world cannot argue against your relationship with Jesus. Who he is to you, how he has changed your life, how he has redirected. You're headed to disaster, you're headed to death, you were lost in sin, but he's transformed your life. The world cannot argue against that. And so that is where we begin and that is where we end. Let's look at John 9. We're going to go a little bit. If anybody needs to leave, please feel free. But I want to read this whole chapter to you because it summarizes the point I'm trying to make here. This is the story about Jesus healing the blind man on the Sabbath. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. We all know where that's going, right? That Jesus would dare do anything on the Sabbath. Then the Pharisees, who were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, he didn't begin with a theological argument about Jesus, did he? He just told them what Jesus did to him. He didn't have all the answers. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, and this is the verse that hits me right in the gut every time. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He didn't have a rational explanation. He didn't have scientific data. He didn't have some historic... Well, he had proof, the fact that he was standing there looking at them. That was his proof. The transformed life was his proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's all the man could say. I don't know. I don't have answers to all your questions. I don't. All I know is I was once blind, and now I see. And I hope you're already applying this to your life. It is not your job to go out there, or my job, and convince anybody with this perfect argument. It is your job to say, I don't know. I don't know. All I know is I was once this, but now I'm this. And I've met Jesus. And he changed my life. And you can talk to people that knew me back then. They knew what a jerk I was, or what a drunk I was, or what a womanizer, or whatever, fill in your blank. And then now, look at my life. And the only thing that can explain the difference is Jesus. And the world can say nothing to that. Let's finish this chapter. I love how this ends. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. I'm sorry, verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? I love he gets kind of smart with the Pharisees. Here, these are the ones, his parents were too scared of them to talk back. They're like, ooh, they could throw us out of the synagogue. And this guy's like, I don't care. This guy opened my eyes.
The next sentence.
Yeah. Yeah, so, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already, and you didn't listen. Verse 27. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? A little smart aleck. I love it. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. That's called an ad hominem attack. They had no... Here is this blind guy who was a beggar, his whole life, blind from birth, giving a theological lesson to the experts, and their response was, you're a sinner, get out of here. You know, they don't have a response. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man?
Again, Jesus is concerned about whether or not we believe in him. It wasn't, hey, did you defend what they were accusing you of? Did you no, that's not what he asked him, is it? Jesus heard that. Jesus found him. Jesus went finding him because he wanted to ask him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, thanks to me. You see him. And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were there with him, I like the Pharisees are there too. They're just watching all of this. They heard him say these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I absolutely love that story. And how I want to apply that tonight is our testimony about what God has done in our lives is what we are ultimately called to share. That's what we're called to go do. And it will divide. I mean, the Pharisees were divided over this man's testimony. It will divide, it will confuse, it will cause disputes, it may even lead to you being cast out of something. I'm sure someone here has an experience of that in their life. They've been cast out in some form or fashion because of what Jesus has done in your life. You've been rejected, you've been denied, you've been put out. But Jesus is the one we have to answer to, isn't he? Jesus is the one who's going to come to us and say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And it's our answer to say, I believe, and to worship. That's all we're called to do. To testify to who he is and what he's done. To believe in him and to worship him. That's all we have to do. So I hope we all leave here tonight with a little less pressure when it comes to apologetics. Tim Keller wrote the following. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So, that's our lesson on the resurrection. Let's close with just a couple minutes of prayer, and I want to do a little exercise here. I'm going to guide your own private prayer time for the next couple minutes, okay? So, let's everybody close your eyes and try to settle into a spirit of prayer, and I'm going to guide you here. And no one has to say anything out loud. This is between you and Jesus. And I'm speaking to myself here, too. So as we approach the Lord in prayer for our closing tonight, I want you to begin in your hearts with a confession. Right now, in your own mind and heart, confess to Jesus that you are a product of a skeptical culture. Every one of us here is an American, a postmodern, or a modern postmodern person. We all have a hard time dealing with the supernatural, whether we want to admit it or not. It's in our DNA almost. Perhaps you've been plagued with doubts or uncertainty. If that's the case, then maybe you can pray a prayer right now, kind of like Isaiah did, who said, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm of a people of unclean lips. Confess to Jesus that you are a product of your culture. Now in your hearts, grant the Holy Spirit access to your heart. Your heart is the inner sanctum of your most cherished and fundamental beliefs. Ask the Holy Spirit to touch you there. If you have any doubt, any reservation, any concerns about what you believe, ask the Holy Spirit to touch and reshape your most fundamental beliefs, to touch your worldview, or just to firm up your resolve. Maybe there's a weakness in your resolve. Maybe you can pray the prayer right now that the father of the demon-possessed child in Mark 9 said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. All of us believe, that's why we're here tonight. But perhaps one of us or more of us has some unbelief. Holy Spirit, Jesus, Father, help my unbelief. Now everyone in their hearts confess with everything that you have, to the living, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus, that you believe that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he actually died, he was buried, but that also on the third day he rose again. If you believe that, confess it to him right now. Jesus, I believe. I believe. And lastly, in this moment of prayer, ask the Holy Spirit to cement these truths in your hearts. Ask Him to recall the words of Jesus to your mind at just the right time. Ask Him to give you a boldness to confess these truths in love to the world. That's what He does. Let go of this idea that it's up to you to convince or change anybody. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank You for these last couple of weeks that we've had where we can look more deeply into what we believe and why. And Lord, it's not our desire to reduce faith to just a series of logical arguments. That ultimately, there is no logical argument to anything. You defy logic. You defy reason and rationality. You transcend it. But that doesn't make you any less real or historical. And Lord, all these things, all we want them to do is just undergird our faith. Not replace our faith, but make our faith stronger. And so, Lord, I pray that You would take these things we've studied, that You would apply them to our hearts. You would give us confidence and boldness that defies explanation. And that each of us would leave this room empowered and emboldened and free from pressure that's not ours to bear. Free us to be Your witnesses to the world. That's what You've called us to do, to go into all the world and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is our job. It's not our job to do anything else. So Lord, may this be a moment as we are all in prayer of profound freedom and strength and courage and joy and peace, a peace that only You can give. Lord, thank You for each person here. Thank You for their patience with me, their willingness to stay a little bit late tonight. And I pray, Lord, that You would do such a thing in our hearts that would enable us to go and share and be powerful witnesses to who You are and to all You've done for each one of us. Lord, You have touched each of our lives. Thank You for all that You've done. Lord, we love You. We pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Sean.
Yes, ma'am.
I know we're out of time.
Yeah.
But there's something here I just feel like I've got to share. Take me just a few seconds.
Okay.
It says it's better to doubt out loud than to disbelieve in silence. And I'm doing this to encourage you when you encounter somebody that does have doubts. It says don't settle into doubts, but move on from them to decision and belief. Find another believer with whom you can share your doubts.
Mm-hmm.
Silent doubts rarely find answers.
Yeah, that's good. And that
to encourage
us. Yes, that's a good plug for small groups. Whether it's a life group, a discipleship group, an accountability, whatever, a Bible study group, be with other believers. And if you have doubt, don't be afraid to have a doubt. And we're all fallible, finite people. We all have weaknesses. We all have ignorances. We all have areas where there's chinks in our armor. None of us are impervious to doubt or skepticism, especially in light of the fact that we're products of our culture. Every one of us, whether you want to believe it or not, you are a product of 21st century America. Okay? So, thank you. That makes my job a little easier as the discipleship pastor. Be in a small group of some kind.
Jesus does not reject doubts that are honest and direct and towards belief.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Be honest with Jesus. He knows your doubts anyway, so you can't hide them from Him anyway. All right. You're free to go. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless each one of you. Amen.